Word of God with me to the book of Judges, and that's where we've been for a while now, in Judges chapter 13. We're studying the life of one of the most famous men in the Bible, and that is, of course, the man named Samson. Samson was the 12th of the judges, the final judge that we read about in the book of Judges. And of course, the book of Judges is about that long and tragic time known among Israel as the time when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. The final verse of the book sums up the storyline in Judges. There is no king in Israel, and everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Well, we're going to meet Samson this morning, and we're going to be focusing upon his birth. We'll have several messages on Samson, and today we're looking specifically at his birth, and we'll notice verses 2 through 7, and then verses 24 and 25 of Judges 13. So let me begin reading now in verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink or eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, quote, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" And then verse 24. "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." And this is the word of the Lord, and may his name be praised. Samson, who was he? Well, we need to first know his family, and that's how the narrative begins. We are introduced to his family, and we see first his father. Verse 2 tells us that after 40 years of being oppressed by the Philistines, there was a certain man from a little town 14 miles due west of Jerusalem, the name of the town Zorah, and the name of the man, Manoah. Manoah from Zorah. Now, what's immediately interesting about Manoah's name is that you can even hear in his name the name of Noah. This is a derivative of the name Noah. And like Noah, the name Manoah means resting place. So we can think now of God's deliverance in the time of Noah as we come to meet a man whose name is linked to his name, the man named Manoah. Well, Manoah was married. According to verse 2, he had a wife, but that's about all we learn about her. She is not named here. In fact, she's never identified by name anywhere in this story. She's simply called the woman or his wife. And 19 times between chapter 13, verse 2, and chapter 14, verse 9, she's simply called the woman. The woman. Now, clearly, she's essential to the plot. But on the other hand, she seems to be unimportant, even to the degree that her name would not be a part of recorded history. And women figure very prominently in Samson's story. Clearly, his life begins with a woman, but you'll remember that his life ends tragically with a woman. And so here's this unnamed woman who is his mother. And then we're told something else about Manoah and his unnamed wife. We are told that his wife was barren. And then you have that repeated phrase, she was barren and had no children. And that seems to be emphasized, unusually stressed. You'll notice again in verse 3, you are barren and have not borne children. It's as if the Spirit of God is just really enunciating the sadness in this family. There is pain here, and many of us here this morning understand exactly what must have been felt by Manoah and his wife. They apparently wanted children, and children had not been granted to them. And maybe by this time there was little hope of that ever happening. And we're introduced here to a very prominent biblical theme that we must embrace and understand if we're going to make any sense out of Samson's story at all. In the Old Testament, barrenness was a sign of hopelessness and desperation. And again, many people in this room know exactly what we're talking about. This is a most delicate and painful subject to even bring to our attention this morning. But here it is in the Word of God. So many of us this morning are well acquainted with the desire to have a child, and yet that longing going unfulfilled. And if that's you this morning, you are not alone. Here is Manoah's wife, and she joins a company of other great biblical women and couples in the Old Testament, and even in the New, who were in a similar condition of hopelessness, it seems. Barrenness. Think about Abraham and Sarah. And she was barren, the Word says. And Rebekah and Isaac, and Rebekah was barren, the Word says. And Rachel and Jacob, and the Word says that she was barren. And Hannah and Elkanah, and the Word says that Hannah was barren. And Elizabeth in the New Testament, and her husband Zechariah, and the Word says that she was barren. And we see this theme repeated over and over and over again. Why this emphasis on the fact that she was barren? Why does the Samson story begin this way? Well, that's because this notion of barrenness is a big thing in the Word of God. And while there may be pain in your heart right now, there's going to be joy in just a moment when we see how this theme of barrenness is deployed in the Word of God for an incredibly important purpose. You can remember all these names of the barren women of the Old Covenant that I've just recited to you, and there are others. But during this period of redemptive history, for an Israelite woman to be without a child was a sign to her of God's curse. Now, it was not the fact that any individual Israelite woman was cursed by God. That's not the point. But the notion of being barren, the idea that a woman of God, an Israelite woman, would not have a child, she would interpret that, and her family would interpret that as the sign of God's disfavor, and even more prominently, the sign of weakness and human inability and hopelessness, and all of that is packed into this concept, this motif, if you will, of barrenness. And you can see the links, can't you? If we go back to the Garden of Eden, and we have the first couple, Adam and Eve, and there's the divine command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that blessed command, that mandate falls upon Adam and Eve prior to their sins. And the blessing of children will be equated to God's favor being bestowed upon them. They are to fill the earth and subdue it. And then Adam and Eve sin. And everything changes. And you remember in Genesis 3, the Lord pronounces the covenantal curses upon Adam and Eve. Adam will find great frustration in his work, and the ground will yield thorns and thistles. And what does the Lord say to Eve? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord says, because mankind has sinned against me, now you will know pain. Pain. Initially, pain in childbearing. Sorrow would accompany childbirth. That joyous event would be mixed with pain and sorrow. And that suffering that mothers know extends far beyond the pain of bearing a child physically. Think of the sorrow that mothers know. Think of the pain that only a mother can know beyond the pain of giving birth, the pain of the death of a child. Think about the ancient world and how many children died in infancy. Think about the pain, that particular pain the mother knows. Think about the pain a mother knows of having a wayward child and praying and begging God to save the child, and that sorrow that accompanies giving birth to that child. Think about the pain and sorrows of frustration and worry as our children grow and get out into the world on their own. All those pains known uniquely by a mother. Now we understand why this barrenness, this notion of being barren, was interpreted to be the sign of God's disfavor. But what we see is this isn't the last word. Not at all. The barren women of the Old Testament that are named by name, and even Elizabeth in the New Testament, receive the ability to conceive from the Lord. And this shows the entrance into humanity's disaster of the power and grace of God. God's grace comes to the scene of human guilt and weakness and inability and hopelessness, and He displays His life-giving power. I love the words of Dr. Dale Davis, one of our great Old Testament theologians, who, based upon this passage, made this encouraging comment. In the Word of God, we see that Yahweh has a special affection for the childless. A special love. Whether He grants them a child or not, the mercy of God falls upon those who are in this condition. And that's why it is emphasized in the Word of God so often, to show the mercy of God falling at the point of greatest pain. That is what is happening here. Mercy will have the last word, not pain and suffering. And if the conception and birth of any child is a marvelous work of God, then this child, born at this time in Israelite history, will be a symbol of the great curse-reversing mercy of Israel's God. And so Samson's mother is unable to have a child. So they say. Well, as the scene unfolds, there are other details about this family. We note something else that's peculiar about the mother of Samson that sets her apart from other barren women of the Word of God. Every time we read that a woman was barren, we read that she cried out to God for a child. Every time. Even Anna, crying out to God, "Bring me a child, Lord, I want a child." But you don't hear that from Samson's mother, do you? There is no cry. There is no prayer for a child. She seems to be, at this moment, like the nation of Israel, not even crying out to God in her pain. Things have declined spiritually to the place where she has resigned herself to her misery. To her sterility, it's been said, has been added obscurity. And that's the way it is. From a human point of view, it's as sad as it gets. There is great pain and sorrow at the beginning of Samson's story. And we're to connect now this numbing pain that Manoah and his wife know with the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. The family dynamics of Manoah's family are intended to mirror the unhealthy spiritual life of Israel. Things are not as they should be in Israel's life. Their corporate life is in shambles. They are not crying out to God for mercy. They've been in a slow spiritual decline for decades, and they're about to reach the bottom. And so when Samson comes, the depravity of the nation has reached a new low. And all of that is symbolized by the barrenness of Sarah, rather, of her, Samson's mother's womb. Would Israel survive past this? That's the question at play. things are so bad, will Israel just fade away and become relegated to the trash heap of history? What will happen? What will happen? Will they survive? We ask those questions at this point in the narrative. We didn't read verses 8 through 23. I trust that during the week you were able to do that. But if you were to do that, you would see that there are some other family dynamics at work. There's a spiritual dullness in this life, in this family's life. Manoah appears to be a man spiritually blind as you read verses 8 through 23. He is restless. He is insecure. He's almost a comical figure in this narrative. He doesn't appear to be a spiritual leader at all. He's jealous of his wife. And you can read that there. Some commentators, and guys, forgive me for this, but some commentators have called this man a dimwit. Just a dimwit. And this narrative seems to betray the fact that he's not even thinking about the Lord. He's unwilling to trust the Lord. He's unnecessarily delaying what God wants to do. And so he's not the man he should be. And he's married to a woman who's resigned herself to her fate. Again, a microcosm of the nation of Israel. A terrible, terrible time, a realistic picture of life in Israel. You know, any romantic notions you had about the family of Samson, I suspect should be shattered by now. Mrs. Manoah is apparently intelligent but cynical. Both of them are willing to accept the status quo, just to maintain things as they are. They both succumb to the general spiritual malaise that has swept across Israel like a fog. And that's the way it is when Samson's story starts. A mess. Sadness. Pain. Hopelessness. Well, all along the way, what's really been going on is the Lord is setting the stage for His mercy. He has set the frame for the display of His mercy. All of this sin and this hopelessness and this despair will not be the final word. Justice will not have the last word. Oh, indeed, Israel should be destroyed. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah should be consigned to a life of sadness. That's what our sins require, but the Lord will not have that. And as bad as it looks, it sets the stage for the glorious appearance of one who is wonderful. Let's read on. What happens next? Well, we read that the angel of the Lord appears to Mrs. Manoah. Now, we've met him before. He's come now three times in the book of Judges. And you might remember that we identified this angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Christ himself. And this angel of the Lord, who we believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, has a message for this hopeless woman. And the message is this: behold, you are barren, as if to, again, state the facts so that she will understand the miracle. You are barren. You've not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, what again is amazing to me is that this is unsolicited. She has not asked for this. She has not prayed for this. The Lord comes out of nowhere to answer her. The Lord comes to her when she's not even crying out for help. Isn't that amazing? And He has a message. And this message is spoken in a way that will underscore that the raising up of the deliverer who will come from her womb is God's work from beginning to end. Here is a divine intervention that is purely by grace. God is keeping His covenant, and He is going to make sure that the nation is not lost. You know, here's just a thought. Someone has asked, can you imagine how miserable, how much like orphans we would be if the Lord only came to us when we ask Him to come? Aren't you glad we serve a God who often comes even when we don't ask Him? And He shows up in mercy even when we're not asking for it. What a great God we serve. And here the Lord is demonstrating His tremendous long-suffering grace that despite Israel's dullness and despite the sins of this couple, He is going to act purely out of His faithfulness to His covenant to bless them and to save the nation. And so He comes with a message. You, dear lady, you better get that room ready. You better get that nursery ready, because you shall conceive and bear a son. And then we learn that this will not just be any boy. He is a special boy. You can see that there are requirements given to the mother that make no sense until we think about the law of the Nazarite. While she's pregnant, she must abstain from wine and strong drink, and she must not eat anything unclean that violates the Levitical code. And why? Why must Manoah's wife live that way? Well, the answer really is in verse 5, because the baby she is carrying is going to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. A Nazarite to God. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, verse 5. Now, what is a Nazarite? Now, a Nazarite has nothing to do with the city of Nazareth, okay? Not at all. Different word. The law of the Nazarite, that's a word that means consecrated or separated. The law of the Nazarite, according to the Levitical code in Numbers, is a law that specifies how one who is fully dedicating himself to the Lord must live. A Nazarite was one who made a solemn vow to God to live a distinctive life of holiness before the Lord. Someone has said that making the Nazarite vow, in doing that, the man would be saying a definite no to certain things that are perfectly natural in order to say a definite yes to those things most important in serving the Lord. And so in number 6, we read the Nazarite code. And the Nazarite code goes like this. Whoever wants to be a Nazarite must separate himself from all wine and strong drink. He may drink no vinegar. He may not drink any juice of the grape, or eat grapes, or fresh grapes, or even dried grapes, the law says. He must never get a haircut. No razor shall touch his head. The locks of his hair must grow long. He must separate himself unto the Lord and never go near a dead body. And he, all the days of his life, is to be holy to the Lord. That was the Nazarite code. And here, to Manoah's wife, the angel says, you're going to have a baby boy, and from the womb, he is going to be a Nazarite. And even among Nazarites, Samson would be unusual. Because notice, the call to be a Nazarite came to Samson's mama and not to Samson. That's unusual. And Samson's being a Nazarite would not be something he entered into voluntarily. He is destined from the womb to be a Nazarite. He doesn't get to choose this. He is destined from the womb to be dedicated to God. Third, there were Nazarite-like restrictions placed upon Samson's mother. She is to share the restrictions. Isn't that amazing? As if she is a Nazarite as well. And then you can see that Samson's service will be far deeper and far richer than simply being a Nazarite. For in verse 5, this man will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Notice the description of his ministry. He will begin to save Israel. That suggests that he's going to start something that someone else will finish. Isn't that amazing? Now, immediately, it will be Samuel finishing and David finally finishing off the Philistines. But can't you see the forward-looking nature of the Word of God, that Samson will begin to save and there will be a greater Samson who will come and finish the job? And that's who Samson is. And that's what he's going to be when he's born. Now imagine that you are Manoah. And your wife comes home and says, "Hey, honey, you'll never believe what happened on the way to the beauty shop today." That was sexist, wasn't it? I'm sorry. "You'll never believe what happened to me. An angel came and told me that we're going to have a baby." Well, Manoah, he doesn't believe it. And we need to be sympathetic to him. I'm not prepared to call him a dimwit, because if I call him a dimwit, then I certainly am a dimwit. He's wanting to verify this. And so we see Manoah's doubts rising up. He wants verification, and so he has another encounter. The angel comes to him. In fact, he prays, Lord, communicate to me. And God graciously answers that prayer. And Manoah gets his meeting with the angel of the Lord. And so Manoah, being a really inquisitive, careful husband, in verse 17 is discussing things with the angel of the Lord, and he wants to know, "What is your name? Who are you? Who are you giving this message to my wife?" You can read this in verse 17. "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." Well, it may be that Manoah is skeptical. Maybe he wants to gain control of the situation. Maybe Manoah wants to manipulate things. And he's asking for the name of this angel so that he can be in control. Now, we can all relate to that, right, as husbands. You know, maybe this is a noble thing. Maybe he's defending his wife. He wants to know what's about to happen to her. He wants to find out exactly for himself what was said. And so, to the question, "What is your name?" the angel says this in verse 18. "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Now, our spiritual pulse should quicken just a bit with that right there. This is an amazing thing to read. Let me give you a North Alabama translation of this, all right? "My name is none of your business, boy. In fact, if I told you, you would never understand it." This word "wonderful" has been variously translated. It may mean marvelous or glorious or extraordinary, beyond all human comprehension. Ineffable, inexhaustible, infinite, eternally glorious. The one who is eternally ineffable, inexhaustible, glorious, wonderful, that one has come to the scene of human need. Not only for Manoah and his wife, but for the nation of Israel. The wonderful one showed up. The one who is wonderful. If you begin to think about that theme, wonderful, and again, hold them in your mind up in the air, barrenness, the results of our sins, the human condition, a symbol of our lostness, and He who is wonderful. Do you see that? The Bible makes a lot of this theme of wonder and of the characteristic of being wonderful attributed to God. Think about Psalm 9. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds." Same word. "I will recount all of your wonderful deeds." Or Psalm 139. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knitted you together. I praise you." In response, says the psalmist, "You formed me. You knitted me together before I was born. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Same word, wonderful. But think about a better connection. In Exodus 15, We have the events that transpired right after the crossing of the Red Sea. You remember that? The crossing of the Red Sea, God saving the Israelites and destroying the Egyptian army. Right after Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they had a service of praise. In fact, the word says that Moses, accompanied by all the Israelites, maybe a choir of 2 million people. Imagine that. They broke out in song, and the words of their song are written down for us. And there in Exodus 15:11, they sing, "Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Same word. And now the very one who did those wonders at the Red Sea has appeared to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. Right when they need it the most, right when Israel needs it the most, they need another Exodus. They need the Red Sea parted again. And the Lord God, who is wonderful, comes to save them again. How about that? Well, lo and behold, a son is born. Verses 24 and 25 record the fulfillment of the angel of the Lord's word to Mrs. Manoah. Verse 24, "The woman bore a son, and she called his name Samson." Samson. Do you know what Samson means? You know, names are important in the Bible. And they're probably important to us, but not to the degree they were in the old Israelite culture. A name was everything. This is an odd name, a very odd name for an Israelite boy. Let's just kind of unpack it. The first four letters, S-A-M-S, that's a more of a Canaanite word for Son, S-U-N. It is a name in honor of the solar cult of Canaan. Son. The last two letters of the English word, O-N, are two little letters that mean exactly that. Little. Little son. Little sonny boy. Samson is the little sonny boy whose mama named him after a Canaanite deity. A little hint that he may not turn out to be everything Israel needed him to be. Nevertheless, despite his name, little sonny boy, named in honor of the Canaanite gods, the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him. Here is this man, this deliverer, called from the womb, called to save Israel, to be the one leading the Exodus out of bondage, to knock down the Philistines, which would be equivalent to walking across the dry ground of the Red Sea. This man comes and the Spirit of God falls on him. And whatever good Samson will do, it will be because of the Spirit of the Lord. No honor will go to any man. He cannot look back and say, "Boy, my dad was strong and good," or "My mother was great." Although that may have been the truth, the fact is, whatever he does, it is because the Spirit of God is on him. He will have the Spirit of the Lord. An amazing promise come to reality. Now he is endowed to do what God called him to do. There will be no excuses for Samson. He has the Spirit of the Lord. And it's as if the Lord says, "Now you've been born, now you've been raised. Go get him. Go serve me in my power." And we'll pick up the story here later. We'll see what Samson does with that power the Spirit gives him. But what do we learn at this point in the story? If we were to stop and say, what have we learned so far? What do we need to know as new covenant believers? I would just mention two things, two wonderful things. First and foremost, we are being prepared. I think you can see the hints. We are being prepared so wonderfully for the birth of Jesus. Almost the identical language is spoken by an angel to the Virgin Mary. Behold, you will conceive and bear a son. In her impossibility, she says, I am not married and I've never known a man. It is impossible for me to be expecting. And then the angel says, the Spirit of God has come upon you and overshadowed you. And what has happened in your womb is the product, the result of the mighty power of God's Spirit. Yes, it is a miracle. Our Lord born to the Virgin Mary. And a son who came for one purpose, to save his people, not to begin saving them, but to finish it. He has come to finish it. Where Moses started, and Joshua continued, and other of the great leaders of Israel continued, and even up to Samson, what they started leading to Samuel and David and others, Jesus came to finish. And he did finish it. And nothing should be added to that. Salvation is a miracle of God. It is undeserved. It is the product of His love and mercy. And there is no human contribution needed. He just comes to save. And so we think of our blessed Lord Jesus, the mighty Samson, the mightier Samson, who said in his dying moment, "It is finished." But there's something else here that we want to see, that we'll continue to unpack as we travel through His story, and that is this. We see God is always at work, graciously intervening and breaking in to our lives. He is always moving to protect and preserve the people that He's called to be His. He will not let His people be lost. He will not allow His elect to self-destruct. Do you hear that? As dark and discouraging as our lives may be, as filled with sorrow as they are, as perplexing as life is, as unfathomable our own temptations are, as helpless as we feel, we only marvel at the fact that the grace that saved us is the grace that keeps us. And the wonderful Counselor is ever with us. He will never permit us to fall. It's been said so wonderfully that the grace of the Wonderful One is greater than our sin, greater than our stupidity, greater than our spiritual density. He will not let us go. He will pursue us in His mercy. He will sanctify us. He will deliver us to heaven. He will glorify us. And this is the story of Samson's life and the entrance of the angel, the Wonderful One, into the scene of the greatest hopelessness and human weakness there is. This is the promise for all of the saints of God, that we are protected by the power of God for salvation that will be revealed, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He will be true to us for the sake of His name and His cosmic mission. He will never suffer us to be destroyed. And this is what we learn with the birth of this one named little sunny boy, Samson. And now, let us gladly give our lives to Him anew, trusting our Father with our pain and our sorrow and our tears, for He is worthy and He is not finished with us yet. He will ever be true to the bride He loves. Will you pray with me?